Now about 8 days after these things, he took with him Peter and John and James, and went up in the mountain to pray. And as he was praying, the appearance of his countenance was altered, and his raiment became dazzling white. And behold, two men talked with him, Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his departure, which he was to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now Peter and those who were with him were heavy with sleep, and when they wakened, they saw his glory and the two men who stood with him. And as the men were parting from him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it is well that we are here. Let us make three booths, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah, not knowing what he said. As he said this, a cloud came and overshadowed them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. And a voice came out of the cloud, saying, This is my Son, my chosen. Listen to him. And when the voice had spoken, Jesus was found alone. And they kept silence and told no one in those days anything of what they had seen.
Keep going.
On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him, and behold, a man from the crowd cried, Teacher, I beg you to look upon my son, for he is my only child. And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him till he foams, and shatters him, and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, O faithless and perverse generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here. While he was coming, the demon tore him and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he did, is that it?
Yeah. Okay, so this passage, as with the others we've looked at this week, is something I think you're probably familiar with. You have some history of hearing and considering this text. So again, I'd like to begin with your associations and reflections on this text. What comes to mind upon first hearing this again?
I think the phrase, listen to him. This is my beloved son, listen to him.
I think of the stained glass windows that you see. Christ.
Mm-hmm. Think of the disciples not being able to comprehend what's really going on yet. They're, let's build these booths, you know. They're always going to do something human. Statue or remembrance and this sort of thing, you're not really understanding the real message.
If any of you, since I know that many of you are from Minnesota, if you ever wander into Northfield, Minnesota and have a chance to go to Bow Memorial Chapel on the campus of St. Olaf with its beautiful stained glass windows, if you look at the big one in the back, it depicts this scene. And this is my beloved son, Transfiguration window. That's just trivia for your travels. More reflections.
We want to preserve those special moments with closeness with God, and we're reluctant to get back into the world of reality. We'd like to freeze time in those high moments and keep it that way. Mm-hmm. Build the booth, keep it there. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. Close it in for us.
Yeah, and I think with what you said, what Evelyn said, and the others of you, there's definitely some connections here with our immediate experience here. That this business of building the three booths might be kind of that impulse we have to say, here we are, let's try to preserve this in some way. Maybe we can capture it in some booths, maybe we can, you know, make a retreat center up here and you know, have some reason to stay up here and maybe we won't just come to this mountain place as guests, maybe we'll stay here for a whole year and be on staff or something, you know? But we do look for ways to kind of capture and keep that experience. And Robert McAfee Brown, in looking at this passage, suggests that we see this whole thing through verse 43 as one episode, not two. And often, with our lectionary tradition and our assigned pericopes and passages for Sundays, the passage ends at the end of the mountaintop experience. And he would have us continue right on and read, and on the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, and consider what happens then as being one piece with that mountaintop experience. If we look at what precedes this, we've got the disciples on their way to Jerusalem, Jesus on his way to Jerusalem, and first Jesus says, "Who do people say that I am?" And we get Peter's confession, and then Jesus says, and would someone please read verses 23 to 27?
And he said to all, "If any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake, he will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words, of him will the Son of Man be ashamed when he comes in his glory, and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I tell you truly, there are some standing here who will not taste death before they see the kingdom of God."
Okay, so the disciples have heard, you know, what they're headed for, this cross business. So then there's this opportunity to go up on the mountain. Well, boy, that sure sounds better than these crosses that they're headed for. So let's just stay up here. But instead, I would add that the presence of Moses and Elijah up there on the mountaintop is very important for folks in that two-thirds world that we've been considering and their perspectives on these texts, because of Moses' identification as the liberator who brought them out of bondage, and Elijah the prophet who speaks so clearly for injustice. So that was important for them. So then, the next event, what happens? They come down from the mountain, and linked with this mountaintop experience is what kind of happening?
Reality.
Reality, and in this case,
transfiguration of the demon.
Yeah, Jesus involved in healing. So right away, off the mountain and into action. And Brown would suggest that this is an occasion for us to reflect on the linkage of worship and action, or another way to put it in more modern terms, religion and politics, that they need to be held together here. And we hear a lot of discussion these days about religion and politics mixed, but really the question has changed for us. It's no longer, do religion and politics mix, but what kind of politics and religion mix? Certainly since the advent of the moral majority and other groups of that sort, there seems to be no question for people that Christians should be involved in politics, advocating for particular kinds of candidates and particular kinds of policies. Well, but we're not so sure that other kinds of policies aren't necessarily the business of Christians, so we still aren't so sure about that, I think. But this passage is seen as one of the many in Scripture that holds those two together. And we can speak of that in different ways. Some speak of the horizontal and the vertical of the Christian faith that the cross represents, that not only is it this me and God stuff, but it's also me and my neighbor, and those have to be held together. We can't drop off part of the cross. And that we can't separate worship and action, liturgy and lobbying, the Bible and the ballot, all of those are of one piece. And I think if we look at the text that we've considered this week, we'll see that linkage in each of them, whether it be the Exodus story, which we talked about as a political event, which then became the subject, the story that informed the Passover, which then informs our Eucharist, a liturgical, a worship event, so connecting the political and the liturgical. And then we looked at the Magnificat, that was a prayer, a song, and within that worshipful context was this pretty political kind of message, or that, so we discussed, maybe we didn't all agree on that. And the Good Samaritan story, where we see that the religious professionals miss the connection between their role in the temple and their role on the road, but that story was linking those. And here we have it again.
Do you really think that healing a man is a political issue?
Well, that's an interesting question. I think it depends on how we understand political. If we maybe use the word action, that maybe makes a little more sense.
No?
When I think of political, I think of government.
Mm-hmm. I'm glad that question was raised, because I would see that would be a problem in calling that political. Because in Jesus' time, nobody did very much about people like this who obviously had a problem. Nobody cared about them except maybe their immediate families, or they were shunned. There was no social organization, no group, to my knowledge, that really did anything to help people. So Jesus' example individually in healing showed care for people, which I think the Christian church later on learned, where we've had hospitals and we've had caretakers and hospices and so on, where Christian people working together have established hospitals. But I think also in our society that has been influenced by Christianity, we in groups that are not necessarily church related will support care for people who need care. And where the political comes in today, taking off, is to what extent do we want our government to help take care of people who cannot help themselves? And it really does get to be political when you ask how much money is going for human services, for example, aid to mothers and dependent children, or certain kinds of illness and so on. And that does become a political issue in our time. In Jesus' day, perhaps that was not as political, but as we move on into our world, healing and caretaking, following Jesus' example, where we can't all do it individually. I'm not a nurse, my friend is, but we can't all do it individually. Do we do it only through church agencies, or is that something we want our government to do? So in that sense, it becomes political today, for me at least.
It seems to me that in those days, too, Jesus' message was political. Isn't that why he was crucified? Didn't the government look at him as a threat because he had the ability to draw people to him, to help people, to get a big following, that they would listen to him? That's why they had to crucify him. Both the leaders of the church and the leaders of the government were threatened by his appearance, by his influence over the majority of the people who listened to him and followed him. It was certainly political in that day, his message.
Then you can even go back to his birth, where they were afraid the king was born. Right.
I think that sense of the gospel is something that we have lost a bit of. I think we would certainly say in the United States that being a Christian is not a risky thing. In fact, it's kind of a fine, upstanding kind of thing to do, to be a member of a church and politicians listed on their resume, they're active in their church, and rather than the gospel being seen as something that's sort of counter to the culture, that sort of pushes the status quo or turns things upside down or any of that. I think we lost their sense of that, because as soon as Constantine made Christianity the religion of the empire, it was no longer a kind of radical or counter to the prevailing system kind of thing.
But the government also took charge of the teachings of Christianity, and people were taught out of what they wanted them to know. It wasn't until people got the Bible in their own hands and had it in their language that they could read it and then rise up and want to live out that Bible in their lives, and that's when they became more of a threat to some of the governments too. Mm-hmm. At first, when they legalized Christianity in their country, they taught them just what they wanted to know. It was all in Latin, and it was doled out to them what they were to believe. Mm-hmm. When in a democracy where the people are educated and can think for themselves, the politicians have to play into our hands if they want our votes. That's not turning around. Yeah. But a dictatorship has to, well, a squelch Christianity.
Well, let me read this quote, since you're almost saying it. This sense of reclaiming some sense of what's a little radical about all of this, and the connection between worship and action, is expressed in this quote from Tissa Balasuriya, a Sri Lankan priest. And in The Eucharist and Human Liberation, he writes that the central act of Christian worship is the celebration of a political act of liberation by God, and that every repetition of the Eucharist should signify a new commitment to the struggle for justice. He chides us for having tamed the Eucharist, distorting its revolutionary implications into a time for reaffirming the status quo. But he takes heart from the fact that as the true roots of the original event are being rediscovered in the Third World, the dynamic for change is returning. True celebration of the Eucharist is an act of revolutionary politics. Any smart dictator will forbid it on pain of death. Now, that certainly sounds a little different from our understanding of communion. True celebration of the Eucharist is an act of revolutionary politics. Any smart dictator will forbid it on pain of death. He's speaking from the perspective of the two-thirds world and what they understand in the Eucharist and what it means for them and its connection. It's a clear connection with the Exodus event.
I'd like to say that I think at that day, and certainly in our day too, there are a lot of people who do not have the faith, and Jesus talks here about a faithless and perverse generation. And through the Transfiguration, we are impressed with the glory and the majesty of God in Christ. And then the other portion, and I think that's fine, we have it together, but it does talk about the power of Jesus, the miracle itself, and helping. And through both experience, the Transfiguration and the miracle, then hopefully the people then had a lot more faith, and then hopefully then having the faith, then they put the faith into action in their good deeds.
Other reactions?
To whom is Jesus speaking, do you think? When he says, "O faithless and perverse generation," is he talking to his disciples? Is he talking to the group at large? Or?
Yes, I don't know if that's real clear. So it falls with bring your son here, so.
Yeah.
Is it confusing?
So often when Jesus healed anyone, he told the person, your faith has made you whole. So he may be talking to the horse family and to the people who were viewing it, who did not have the faith that the disciples could do it. And he may also be referring to the disciples, because he later told them, when they said, why couldn't we do this? He said, some things require prayer. He didn't exactly chide the disciples for not doing it. I'm wondering if it was the lack of faith in the family.
I think he was speaking first and foremost to the disciples, because it was their failure that was obvious there. And they were the ones that he could have expected more of, because they'd been with him for a while. So I think he was speaking primarily to them.
And particularly when they had the experience the day before, and then there wasn't the follow-through.
But they weren't the ones that were trying to heal him. When Jesus and the three came down from the mountaintop, the other disciples had, as I understood it, had not gone up there. And they were the ones that were trying to heal this young man and couldn't do it.
Is it clear who was trying to heal him?
The other disciples.
It must have been the other disciples, because it was upon their return, Jesus and the three who had gone to the mountaintop.
Now, I agree with that.
I don't see it saying that this took place, that this attempt of the disciples to heal this boy took place on the day that Jesus and the disciples were up on the mountain. I think we could read that into it, but it doesn't say that it was that. It could have been a week before, it could have been 5 days before.
It says the next day.
It said, yeah, the man came on the next day. But it doesn't say.
The next day, when they came down from the mountain, the crowd met him.
Right.
And said, teacher. And started to tell them about the son.
That's right. They met him
the
next day.
Their disciples to cast it out, but they could not. This took place in the past, and they're telling Jesus as he comes down from the mountain.
In the past, but it didn't have to be the day before.
No, but it took place before Jesus had arrived with these three who
That's
were
right.
on the mountain.
That's right.
Well, we perhaps could suggest that there had been other kinds of mountaintop experiences for Jesus' disciples. He'd been teaching them all along, so he could be chastising them for you. You still don't have it, do you?
He had sent them out in twos to heal before, and they had been able to do it. Now they could not. Why they could not, I really don't know.
In the Living Bible edition that I have here, the footnote, not a footnote, parenthetical, it says to his disciples when he was chiding people for the lack of faith. Parenthetical statement says that he was making this comment to his disciples, but it doesn't say which one. He probably was chiding them for, just as you said, the lack of faith after all of these experiences with Christ, to still not have the faith to be able to perform the miracle of casting out the demon.
What do you make of a quote from another two-thirds world theologian that says, everything begins in mysticism and ends in politics?
Can you share any more about that?
Mm-hmm.
That's it.
Yep.
That's it.
So
everything begins in mysticism and ends in politics.
Does that reflect your experience at all? Maybe we could rephrase that. A mysticism, mountaintop experiences, worshipful experiences ends in politics, action, justice.
I think Evelyn's earlier response is the real answer to your question. Of her linkage of of healing to politics.
Does everyone agree?
I guess I don't completely understand it. I understand it sufficiently to disagree or to agree. I would go so far as to say I 100% agree at this point.
How, well, let's see, first, well,
even the majority of theologians might reluctantly admit that they start with certain presuppositions about, you know, predispositions as they approach their work, and maybe that's the mysticism part. Start with belief about something or an understanding of something as you approach your work.
Well, I understand it as being out of our life with God, our devotional life, our listening to Him in prayer time, in reading scriptures, out of that comes what we feel called to do in the world, to be a little Christ where we are. So the mystic experience of living with Him and He living within us leads us to do what He calls us to do in the world, which would be the political realm. That's the big term for healing the sick, for listening to the downtrodden.
Yeah, I know people are troubled by the term political. And I think as we try to respond to the gospel in action, we begin in our own situation. It may be that our main action is with our own families, in our immediate community. But then we become aware of some other things, like injustice and problems and so on, where we feel absolutely helpless to do anything about it ourselves in our kind of society. There are so many things we see that we as individuals just feel frustrated. What in the world can I do about that? And the only way you can feel that you can do anything about it, other than, of course, prayer, if you want to also do the kind of work, is to find other like-minded people who can work together. And a group working together becomes political. And that, to me, is where the politics comes in. The individual alone simply cannot do all that needs to be done. And so you get involved with Bread for the World, for example, which is political in seeking to influence legislation to help feed hungry people. And so Impact, some of you may be members of Impact. Again, Christians of many denominations banded together, seeking to address causes where the individual just feels absolutely frustrated. But together, maybe, we can work on this issue in carrying out Christ's will. And so in that sense is where politics comes in for me.
I think we're giving politics a far broader term here than what most of us are used to. That's why I was wanting to elaborate. And as I hear the conversation going, politics is part of our everyday life, even if we've never voted. And I concur with that. But I guess that's not the society we live in out there in the down from the mountain, should we say. And it does give a new insight on politics. And you started equating action and politics, and I have difficulty relating the two together, but as the discussion goes on, I can see where you're coming from.
And we could raise the question of the congruence, the consistency between the kind of God that we worship and experience and the kind of action or politics we live out. And how do we deal with places like in the Psalms where we read of a God who doesn't like weapons. God breaks the bow, God snaps the spear and burns the shield in the fire. God stamps out war. And then when we, through our votes or our taxes, pay for weapons, war, nuclear arms. And I think those are the places where the connection between faith and action gets really pushed. What is our understanding of God, and how do we live consistent with that?
Action isn't necessarily political, is it? If I, on a one-to-one basis, if I'm serving someone or helping someone or they're helping me, that's action, but I certainly wouldn't think of that as being political.
Mm-hmm. No, it might not always be mm-hmm. political in that sense.
Mm-hmm. But there are things we can do on an individual basis, and I don't think it can be either or. I think it has to be both and.
Mm-hmm. Right. Mm-hmm. I think the reason that Brown lifts up this theme is that this understanding of the political is one that Christians have often steered away from because of our reluctancy to mix religion and politics, whatever we think that is. How has how does worship contribute to your political insights and activities? What for you, and this is kind of moving it to a very personal life story kind of thing, where have been the places where worship, in the broadest sense, worship, faith, how that has contributed to your political insights? And where have been the places where you've made the most powerful connections, or maybe the hardest connections, where you've had to reevaluate something or take some action that hasn't been very convenient or hasn't been approved of by others, perhaps?
I think it has to come through prayer life, through your prayers. You pray for your presidents, you pray for your whoever's in office. You pray that you make the right decisions.
Mm-hmm. Well, many of our women organizations make quilts for third world countries, and we find that we're a small group. We're from 8 to 10 women out of a congregation of 900 people. And many women question, well, are they going to get to the right place? Is it worthwhile, you know? Mm-hmm. But we continue to do it because we have heard people are using these for mats, for keeping the heat and sun up, for various uses. So we continue to make quilts, believing and trusting.
Mm-hmm. We're going to take at face value and accept the fact that God is opposed to all war. We would carry that out and abolish all arms beginning tomorrow. That's on the United States. At the end of, and we would accomplish that, we'd say, in 1988. What could we project as being the happenings in the world in 1989?
So, if that's how we sort out those issues, what's our bottom line?
That's the bottom line. Mm-hmm.
Is it who we understand God to be and our calling in relation to who God is, or our trusting in something else for our security?
Who's our God? Our arms or God? It amounts to. We have decided up to this point that the arms are.
Excuse me, sir. Are we saying then everyone, or, you know, do I believe in arms? Do you believe? Does Mary believe? Does everyone believe? I don't believe that one.
I'm just raising the question.
Oh, okay.
If we're going to follow this out, God is supposed to war. So we're going to follow what God says, and we're going to get rid of the whole works right now. And if we don't do that, who are we putting the most trust in? Oh, I struggle with that, and I don't have the answer. I'm not trying to be contrary, but I'd like to be able to answer that question for me.
We all pay taxes, a large portion of which go to the support of defense. Does that mean we all agree with that?
Taxes are not by choice, though.
Well, there are many who are doing what they call war tax resistance. They're withholding some of their taxes because they feel they do have a choice.
Only in the United States.
And God said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and unto God what is God's, so you still have to pay your taxes if you're a citizen and carry out your religious duties.
We could do another session on that topic.
It also says we've got to obey God first and then Caesar afterwards.
Any more about where the connection between faith and action has been most important for you, or where faith has shaped most strongly or in the most challenging way your actions? These are stories to share for the road to the plane.
Now, a couple of little specifics on a one-to-one basis that Lorraine was talking about. I hear on Sunday morning the names of those who have particular needs prayed for during the prayer of the church. And so there is one that particularly hits me, and I go to her, and I'm there for her. She's dying of a brain tumor, and she's young and has two children. That's one way worship is related to faith in action on a one-to-one basis. Another experience is attending a worship and witness festival and listening to Zephaniah Kamita from South Africa. And I feel called to start writing letters, so I go home and I gather the names of and addresses of my senators and congressmen and the President of the United States and people in South Africa and the families of those who are detained, and start writing letters. That's relating something that happened in the worship experience to what I'm doing with what I heard.
May I call attention to something in our hymnal, since we have the LBW before us, most of us. On page 201, this is the affirmation of baptism, which we often hear. And there's a marvelous statement, number 14 at the top, which is a progression, which we might want to read together if you so choose.
Sure, let's do that.
Page 201,
that's in front of the hymn portion of the hymnal. It's at the top of the page, Rubric 14. And let's just together speak that part that's labeled P. Anyone have it? Usually the presider is saying this, but we'll all say it. You have made
a public profession of your faith. Do you intend to continue in the covenant God made with you in holy baptism, to live among God's faithful people, to hear his word and share his supper, to proclaim the good news of to serve all people, following the example of our Lord Jesus, and to strive for justice and peace in all the earth.
I do.
And we Amen. Respond,
I do, and I ask God to help in our avenue.
Yeah, it's right there in our everyday words. Words about action that maybe isn't so commonplace for us. To say, to strive for justice and peace in all the earth, that's just not kind of everyday stuff. That's a vision of something that might just turn things upside down. I mean, I think every time we say that, we have to acknowledge that it might turn our lives upside down in terms of the choices and perhaps sacrifices we might choose to make. And it might turn the familiar systems around us upside down. That's what we're committing ourselves to, really.
The important thing is that that's a progression. We don't start with that. We start with faithfulness to the word and sacrament, relating to our neighbors, but then we move on. You don't start without the closeness of the word and sacrament.
Mount Transfiguration, you say you spent a lot of time with God who is love, and he said, love one another as I have loved you. So then, filled with God's love in worship and prayer and word, then we will have more love for others, so that hopefully then we are involved to make it a better world.
Two-thirds theologians, two-thirds world theologians, talk a lot about praxis, a model of reflection and action that keeps going. Reflection, action, reflection upon that action, action based on that additional reflection, it keeps going. So that it's perhaps a little more circular than our concept of first God and then others. It's kind of a continual cycle of reflection and action. And I think that makes good sense even in our understanding of the Christian journey, and I can probably live that out in many ways. I want to, this is just kind of in closing now as we wrap it up, that as we've gone through this week looking at texts we're very familiar with, but bringing to them the eyes, the perspectives of two-thirds of the world, perspectives on these texts that are sometimes very different from ours. Any kind of reflections and wrap-up kinds of questions or comments that you want to make? I know it's very new for many of us, and these may be perspectives that you disagree with a lot. You've perhaps had some good or interesting conversations about some of this during the week. But any kind of general, overall comments that you'd like to make?
Very difficult to stand in the shoes of someone else. I think that the book has opened new eyes, helped me to put on some new lenses, but I need to continue to look through. But to actually be able to stand in the shoes of those people is very difficult. We made a very small effort last night with a bowl of barley and cracked wheat. And yet,
we all knew that at 8:30 we could continue to fill that hunger because the snack bar was going to be open. And for me to to really know what that's like, what that kind of hunger is like, to know that that bowl of barley was going to be my only meal, and that I did not have honey on the table to put on them, then I probably didn't have milk either. It's tough. It's in our comfortable life. I struggle constantly to move out of my comfortableness, to begin to understand some of the discomfort and to side and to risk struggle. And I have friends who have risked much more than I have. And it is so hard for me to risk.
I feel that God has placed a lot of people that are qualified to do these risks where we possibly, I haven't got the abilities to do so. And I don't think that we should go on a guilt trip because we are here in this comfortable place in our life. We can help with our immediate surrounding, those of us that don't have these abilities. God placed us here for a reason, not in Africa.
God has given us all talents and different talents.
Yes, that's what I'm trying to say.
And we live out those gifts and talents in different ways. But I think God expects us all to risk.
I think we are all instruments of God in our own way, in our own talents, and what we are able to do. If we can do it financially, we can send money. If we can work with our hands, we can make things. We have global mission works going on in our own congregation. We sponsor a missionary from our local congregation. We're sending communication back and forth, upholding these people. We sponsor a girl from our church who is doing linguistic language study there in Africa. I think we do what we can, what we're able to do. And we are still instruments of the Lord.
I thought we were doing a great deal until I went to our Synod convention and they said the average gift to world hunger was equal to a Big Mac per year.
I think we have to start looking at the rest of the world from the rich man's point of view, because that's where we're at. I always am guilty of looking up to that. All those rich people, you know, they ought to do something. Well, you know what? I look at the point of view of the world. I am one of those rich men, and I guess I'm not. I think it's kind of good for me to have a guilt trip. You know, the commandments are given to us to convict us of our sin, and then we kneel at the cross and say, God, forgive me, and let me start over. I think we need to be asked to repent. I think we need to repent and ask God for forgiveness for our failures. I don't think we need to go around, I think we're done pretty good. I think we've been miserable failures myself. And I think that we need to repent and say, God, give me strength, give me guidance, because I could do a lot more if I didn't think so much of me. I'm not speaking for anybody but myself.
I like the comment just before said that what are we doing financially? Because all too often we find it very easy, but we gave so much to the church, and I think that's wonderful. I don't say anything against that, but very few of us have given enough that it's begun to hurt.
Now, let's look at ourselves. We're a pretty good affluent group. And I wonder if I have, and if you have, really supported some of this work. Now, I'm thinking right now of, we gave so much to the church, and somebody will come up to the point and they say they've tithed. And yet tithing is only a really good start. There's tithes and gifts. And do you have someone that you know of that's doing a particular task in the third world or at home? It's not all beyond us. And really given some extra contribution to them. One I'm thinking of right now was Lutheran Bible Translator. That's one thing. It's not as political, perhaps, as we might think of, but still, as pointed out here, a understanding of the Bible sometimes is a well of a lot more political to other people than it has been to us. So if we feel we don't have the ability or the mental or physical ability to carry out some of these tasks anymore, are we really helping somebody else do it?
Thank you. I appreciate what you just said about Lutheran Bible Translators. And for the Minnesotans that are here, perhaps many of you do support Karen Haskamp, who is a translator for them. And she is a member of Our Savior's Lutheran Church in Lamberton, Minnesota. And she is the girl who we support in many ways.
Which field is she in?
She's in Liberia, in Africa. She's a librarian for missionaries' children, besides doing the translation that she's able to do. And she was a girl who had a heart problem. And she had surgery and a very difficult operation. She promised the Lord that if she would survive, she would give her life as a career to the Lord. And she has followed through.
I think maybe one of the great values to us, if nothing else, of studying a theologian with this particular emphasis, is if it just helps to remind us or helps us to understand that the Bible was not written by 20th century Americans to 20th century Americans. And if we can just get past that tendency that I think we all have to just read the Bible as, what does it mean for me today in my life? And we can get a sense of understanding, you know, what was Jesus saying to the people to whom he was speaking at that time, and then what does that mean in my life? Then I think we've gained something.
To me, it seems surprisingly relevant in a lot of ways too. Like, I enjoyed the story of the Good Samaritan in modern terms. You know, like perhaps as Amanda said, it isn't the same. Maybe other people will respond. Maybe they're driving cars or something else instead of helping the neighbor. And Jesus, you know, in his frame of reference. But anyway, it is, I know that there are many concepts that are so relevant to me and my neighbors today.
Since it's a little bit after 10, let's conclude by singing again the fifth verse of hymn 89 as words to send us out.